1 Samuel chapter 1, please, in your Bibles this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 1. While you're turning, let me bring you greetings from Columbia, South Carolina. They call that place the armpit of South Carolina because it's so hot and humid there. We've had, however, one of our most beautiful summers since I've been living there. Some have been living there for 50 and 60 years, saying they've never seen such a summer like it. Lots of rain, cooler temperatures, never getting to the hundreds at all. That's quite unusual for Columbia. It's been a lovely time, lovely season. But I'm enjoying this nice cool weather you're having up here just now. Always good to come back to the work here. I notice, however, that you are slipping into apostasy. There's a clock on the back thing there, clocks. Clocks and me don't do well together. It's one of the signs of a church going off to the left. They start putting clocks up. That's the preacher's timing. I know why you've got a clock there, but good to be here and to see you folks again to preach the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll commence our reading in God's word tonight in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Could we bow our heads for a moment, please? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Loving Father in heaven, we come again to the throne. We've come before our King, and we thank thee that all power resides with thee. There's nothing too hard for thee. And we pray that thou wilt exercise that arm of omnipotence this evening and giving help to thy servant to preach and thy people to hear. We pray that thou wilt corral the wandering thoughts, take away every distraction. May we all sense tonight that thou hast drawn near to us. Thy promise, thy assurance from thy word is that where two or three are gathered together, thou art in the midst. We thank thee for that promise. But, O Father, we pray for the reality of that presence tonight, the sense of it in our own souls, that thou hast come near to us, and thou hast brought to us this night a word from thy heart to ours, that thou wilt use thy truth this evening and the further establishing of thy work and thy cause here in the lives of thy people. We pray for help to preach. We pray for the Spirit's enabling. We pray for that liberty, that freedom where the Holy Ghost is at work. May all of us know tonight that God has spoken through his word. This is not just a sermon, but a word from the Lord. We pray it in the Savior's holy and precious name. Amen. And amen. If ever there was a hymn written that could sum up the truths, the events of this first chapter of 1 Samuel, it would be that of old William Cowper, when he wrote that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. Chapter 1 is the record of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He appeared on the scene of time at a time in Israel's history when both political and moral decay were the order of the day. On the political front, the last verse of the book of Judges tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own sight, in his own eyes. A statement that is repeated two other times in that book. Read the last five chapters of Judges, and you will see the sad state of things in the land of Israel as a result of the lack of a governing power in the land. Those chapters also reveal that without a power to enforce the law and restrain men from evil, moral corruption will always be the result. It's especially sad when this lawlessness and immorality is found among those who are supposed to be the standard bearers for holiness. Eli, as you know, was the high priest, and without a doubt, he was, I believe, a man who feared God, but he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who served with him as priests in Israel. But they were, as 1 Samuel 2 shows us, reprobates. They were in the priesthood, serving alongside of a man of God, but they were reprobates. Eli should have put them from the office, but he didn't. He tolerated evil in the priesthood, and that failure caused the worship of God in the land of Israel to be viewed as an abomination. God's so-called people looking upon the worship of Jehovah as an abomination because of the antics, the sin, the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. Things were dark in Israel. Very, very dark. But as the old saying goes, it's always the darkest before the dawn. We lose sight of that truth so often. It's always the darkest before the dawn. In the providence of God, it was time for His chosen people to experience God's blessing once again. A new day was about to dawn in Israel. Remember, it was a very dark time, a very gloomy and dismal time, but a new day was about to dawn. And it all began in the home of a man, from the human standpoint, it all began in the home of this man called Elkanah. It's not long before you realize that Elkanah was a godly man. Every year he took his family to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts, it says. The first time, by the way, that that particular expression occurs in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, is a connection with Elkanah and this babe that's soon to be born. But remember that this journey to Shiloh was in addition to, it was in addition to the three times required of every male to appear before the Lord with their sacrifices. When you think of the state of the priesthood with Hophni and Phinehas conducting affairs, and when you think of the state, the moral, the spiritual, political state of the land where everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes, you realize that Elkanah is to be admired for his perseverance to keep on with God, no matter what everybody else may be doing. Elkanah was a man who was determined that he was going to go on with God, and so was his family. He obviously wanted his family to see that days, seasons, times of moral and spiritual declension are not an excuse for breaking off, for slacking back in your devotion to God, but rather it's a time for a call for a greater determination to be devoted to God. You see, the darker it gets, the brighter the light needs to be. The darker our land becomes, the brighter we need to shine, because we're called by Christ Himself the light of the world. And we're called the salt of the earth to hold back corruption. So the more corrupt it gets, the saltier we need to be. The darker it gets, morally, spiritually, the brighter our lights, our gospel lights, need to shine, the more our lives need to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. That's what Elkanah believed. And so, with his family in tow, he makes his way this fourth extra time to worship the Lord, to sacrifice to Him. In spite of Elkanah's devotion, his home was divided. And the reason for that division is found at the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 1. And he had two wives. It's only conjecture on my part, but I imagine that Hannah he married first. And then, because she could not give him any children, he married Peninnah. Common thing to do in those days. And she gave him at least four children. There were sons and daughters. It's at least four. He got the children he wanted, but he got a whole lot of trouble in the bargain. Monogamy was God's intention from creation. One man and one woman. But polygamy was man's invention. And it never worked. It certainly created enormous grief for Elkanah and his home. Matthew Henry wisely remarks here that men, I quote him now, are often beaten with rods of their own making. But the greatest heartache of all, I believe, was felt by Hannah. In verse 2, Hannah had no children. For a Hebrew woman to be barren was not only viewed as a disappointment, like any woman would who wants children or can't have children. It's disappointing. But you see, in Israel, it was viewed as a dishonor. Not just a disappointment, but as a dishonor. You see, the promise was, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, for God's chosen people, thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you. That was the covenant promise. You can understand why a woman in Israel did not look kindly upon being barren. But there was Peninnah with plenty of children. To make matters worse, Peninnah was, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, Peninnah was a jealous, sadistic sociopath. She enjoyed seeing Hannah get upset, distraught, and seeing her soul vexed. She took delight in it. It made her day when she could get to Hannah. And she rubbed the salt deep into the wound that was already there from being barren when she argued that the Lord had shut up her womb because she was cursed. There's something wrong with you, Hannah. That's why you don't have any children. That's why God's not blessing you like He has blessed me with all these sons and daughters. That was rubbing salt into the womb. And to give an insight into just how spiteful and how godless Peninnah actually was, she did this when they went up to the house of God to worship. A time when you want your mind focused upon the Lord, upon His blessings, and yet she is the whole while just digging in at her. She was a sociopath. She was wicked. Hannah could not understand why God was permitting this to happen. It seemed so unfair. Here was this sadistic, jealous woman, Peninnah, and she's got children, and Hannah was a woman who feared God, who walked with God, and she was barren. Seemed unfair. It seemed so unloving. The argument must have gone around in her mind as you listen to Peninnah day in and day out rant and rave and go beat her over the head with this, God's against you, God, does the Lord love me at all? Is there some truth to what Peninnah is saying, that the Lord doesn't love me? Else, why would He be doing this? Why would He be putting me through this? And what's more, Hannah knew that she had no control over the situation. She couldn't do one thing about her barrenness, and she couldn't do one thing about Peninnah. It seemed like God was against her. It seemed, if I could just interject for a moment, it seemed to so many that God was against Job too. That's what I want to speak to you about this evening for a little bit. What to do when God seems to be against you? What to do when God seems to be against you? When the blessings that you've prayed for aren't given, when you feel the barrenness, when it seems to be unfair, and you wonder if the Lord loves you at all, you think that God is opposed to you, is contrary to you. Brothers and sisters, you need to know what to do. And you need to know what not to do when it seems that God is against you. First, and I only have 2 points. Doesn't mean I'm going to be short, but I only have 2 points. First, remember that God's purpose to bless often begins with a purpose to distress. God's purpose to bless often begins with a purpose, a plan to distress. The one was going to turn the nation back to God was about to be conceived. But the circumstances surrounding that birth were going to be marked by trouble and distress of the worst sort. I mentioned a few moments ago, it's the darkest before the dawn. Scripture bears this out from cover to cover, just so that you and I might not forget it. That when things seem to be their blackest and their worst, God has, what He's doing is, He's letting that be the forerunner of the blessing. Think about that. The stress. God's got a purpose in it to bless. If we can just get our hearts and our heads around that truth. Allow me to remind you a few notable scenes in God's Word that show this truth, illustrate it for us. You do remember Jacob, of course, at Peniel in Genesis chapter 32. As he returns to Canaan with his two wives, his children, his flocks, he gets news that Esau, his brother, but one from whom he stole the birthright, Esau has headed his way with 400 men. He expects the worst. The scripture says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. But in the providence of God, in the plan and purpose of God, that time was a forerunner of one of the greatest seasons of blessings in Jacob's life. That night, he got to experience the Lord in a way he never had before. That night, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And he got a new name. You're no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel. You're now a prince with God. You have wrestled with God and you have prevailed. That's, of course, when he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. But I want you to see it was a time of great distress before that time of blessing came. Fast forward some years there to Jacob when his sons, and there's Joseph, he thinks is dead, of course. And time when he hears that Simeon's being held prisoner in Egypt, and they have to take Benjamin back with them before they're ever going to see Simeon. Jacob is deeply distressed when he tells his sons, all these things are against me. You can see the old gray-haired man just sitting down there moaning and mourning. Everything is against me. But God's purpose in sending those very stressful things into Jacob's life was to bless him with the sight of his beloved Joseph again. He thought he had lost him. Little did he know what God was doing behind the scenes. And all this time of stress and anxiety for him and worry and fretting, all that which brought him, Jacob, to a place of being saying, all these things are against me. The Lord was preparing him to see once again his beloved son, Joseph, and to even spare his own family and all the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren from the famine that was in the land. Think about the children of Israel when they were in Egypt in bondage. God sends along Moses and he tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh wants, once he hears that notion, he wants the Israelites to produce the same amount of bricks, but this time they got to come up with the straw. You know, I've done a little bit of hard labor in my life, being brought up in an agricultural community. You city slickers don't know much about that, but I know a lot about it. And I can only imagine how difficult it was just to make the bricks, as it was the tally they had to make every day. But now to be told, you got to go find your own straw. They think this is the time of their release. Their hopes are all built up. And things took a turn for the worse. The people are in anguish of heart. Moses, in distress, prays this: "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." But that was just that stressful, that distressing time was just a precursor for Israel to see the greatest deliverance she had ever seen in her existence at the Red Sea. A time of distress before there's a time of blessing. Naomi, of course, in the book of Ruth, she went, left her homeland and dwelt in the land of Moab with her husband. You know what happened. Her husband dies. She's got two sons, and they take wives of the Moabites, and they die. So here's Naomi. Orpah, of course, Orpah goes back. She didn't want to go on with her, and now it's just Naomi and Ruth. I can't imagine the distress that she would have felt at that point in time. But that was just the beginning of tremendous time for Naomi and for Ruth, and such a time that God was going to arrange that in the lineage of Christ there was going to be a Gentile. We could spend a long, long time tonight how often God sends distressing times before he sends blessing times. What about that time on the ship when the Lord was asleep and the boat was filling up with water? These were fishermen. And when a boat fills up with water, they know what happens. In the midst of a storm. What about that time? And then they watch Christ awaken and just speak to the wind and the waves and everything is still. But there had to be that distressing time first. And what about Peter sinking in the water? And what about Mary Magdalene at the tomb when she thinks she'll never lay eyes on Christ again? And she's just crying her eyes out. What about those disciples behind closed doors after the crucifixion, behind closed doors for fear of the Jews? They were distressed, and we read that Jesus stood in the midst, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I know you know all these stories, all these events in Scripture, but I also know something else. We don't get it. You don't get it. I don't get it. Because if we got it the way we ought to be getting it, we would not be so distraught by the distressing times and come to the conclusion that we think that God is against us, that He's not for us, that He's not going to bless us, that there's something wrong with us. Don't you see? I wonder if you've said that this past week. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Well, all you have to do is ask your spouse and they'll tell you what's wrong with you. There's plenty of things wrong with you. And there's plenty of things wrong with me. You're never going to come to a point in your life where there's not something wrong with you. Where there's not something that needs correcting and fixing and changing. Unless you happen to be a follower of John Wesley, who thought that perfection could be reached in this life. I don't think any of you are following that notion. But it's when you find yourself in a time of distress that temptation comes to think, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? It must be something wrong with us. Hannah must be thinking something wrong with me. Remember, brothers and sisters, that the trouble, the heartache, the affliction, and distresses are just forerunners to blessing. God is not against you. The fact is, He's made it so clear, He's very much for you. I don't know when and I don't know how, but I do know that when God says He will bless His people, He will bless them. What God has blessed, no man and no devil can curse. So, Cowper writes, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Oh, when God appears to be our adversary, not only must we remember that in the providence of God, that distress often precedes blessing, but we must, in the second and final place tonight, we must retread the old path of faith in God to be brought from distress to delight. Not only remember that first truth, but we must retread, we must rewalk that old path of faith in God to be brought from distress to delight. Cowper wrote that line in that hymn, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Unbelief is the problem. If only believe is the answer, unbelief is the problem. So when, like Elkanah here, you can't understand what God is doing, and you have not a clue as to why He's doing it, and you have absolutely no control over the thing that's causing you the distress, it is then that you trust in the Lord. That's retreading that path. Trust in the Lord. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. David said in Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It was so bad, I almost fainted if I hadn't believed in God. He said again in Psalm 61:2, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That rock is Christ. That's the rock that we can depend on, we can cast ourselves upon. And while everything else may be shattered around us, the rock is going to hold firm. But I know something else. We all know these terms, faith in God. But do we really? What does it mean? Trust in the Lord. What does it actually look like in practice? How are you and I going to be affected when in our times of distress, when we don't understand why God's doing what He's doing, we have no control over it, and we've got to come to a place where we are convinced that the Lord is not against us, He's not contrary to us, that He's going to bless us. How is that going to look like in your life and in mine when we are exercising faith in the Lord? Well, let's look at our dear sister Hannah for a moment, can we? Number one, we will, like Hannah, wrestle with the Lord in prayer. We will wrestle with the Lord in prayer. Do not talk about faith in God and somehow leave out praying and wrestling with God in prayer. When you talk about trusting in the Lord, you're talking about communing with the Lord. After the meal, she went to the temple of the Lord in verse 10. Notice how she goes, in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. That word bitterness means literally pain. And out of that deep pain in her soul, she wept sore. A very wooden translation of the Hebrew would be, she wept. That's how it reads. She wept. The idea is she was weeping many, many tears. It was great weeping. It wasn't just a tear trickle running down her face. She was sobbing and sobbing and sobbing before God. And in the middle of those two descriptions of Hannah, we read that she prayed unto the Lord. Let me tell you, that day outside that temple, Hannah was wrestling with God in prayer. She was not only pouring out her tears, but she was pouring out her heart before the Lord. Why? Because she believed in Him, because she trusted Him. You don't go to someone if you don't trust in them. You quit. Let me tell you folks something. You quit praying when you quit believing. When your faith ebbs away and your trust in God is so weak, you are backing off in the place of prayer with God. Is there an amen? Do you folks say amen up here in the Northeast? Amen. Thank you. We'll make sure you're alive and well. When our faith fails away, we don't find ourselves spending too much time in our Father's face. Her distress, her painful circumstances, her inability to understand why God was doing what He was doing, it did not turn her away from God. It turned her to God and turned Him to pray. Why? She believed in Him. What did she believe? Think about the scene. They have just eaten the sacrifice. Think gospel now. Think gospel. She has just eaten the sacrifice. That was all God's object lesson, you might say, to teach His people that there is a way of access to Him. There is a way of acceptance to Him. And she was showing, I've eaten the sacrifice. I have participated. I know on the basis of that sacrifice, on the basis of that atoning blood, that I have access to God. Regardless of how many sins and how many failures may mark my life, I have access to God. I have acceptance before God because of the sacrifice. That's what you believe, you see. What do you do? What do you do, brothers and sisters,
when your sins come up in your face and you hear the accuser and slander of the brethren coming and telling in your ears, what business do you have praying, you hypocrite? What do you do? There's only one thing you can do. I've got to come back to the atonement. I've got to come back to the fact that Christ shed his blood and he has atoned for all of my sins, and I will always have access to him. The door of heaven will never be shut to me. I'm one of his. And I can pray, and I can pray with confidence, and I can wrestle with God in prayer. And he'll accept me. He'll hear me. That's what was moving Hannah. She had eaten the sacrifice. And so, because she knows there's no one else but the Lord that can help her, because faith convinces you of that, no one else can help you. No one else. She wrestles and she cries and she pleads. Just like Jacob. Just like David. Just like Job. Just like Jonah. When out of the belly of the whale, he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. You talk about a hopeless situation, brothers and sisters. But he said, I'm going to pray. I'm going to turn my eyes toward the temple, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray. And he said, God heard me. You don't pray when you don't trust. But when you're trusting, you're praying. My prayer. They were brought from the place of distress to the place of joy and delight. You see, it seems to me that God sends these afflictions, these times of distress into our lives to teach us how to wrestle with him in prayer. You don't learn it from a book. You don't learn it from a sermon. I don't care how great the sermon is on prayer. I don't care how mighty the preacher may be. You don't learn this except you getting alone with God and crying and pleading and wrestling and saying like Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. But how do you get there? The distress, the barrenness, the reversals, the tragedies, the disasters. That's how you get there. I've always thought it interesting, that little phrase in the Gospels referring to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. That's Christ. He would have always prayed perfectly. And your natural thought is, whenever he prayed, it was with perfect earnestness. But it says he prayed more earnestly, being in agony, distress. You compare that with Hebrews 5:7, again referring to Christ Jesus. It says that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we say we want to be like Jesus. Do you realize what you're saying? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Christ. Christ-likeness. He has left us the example through strong cryings and tears. We might learn to overcome, that we might learn to prevail with God in prayer. That's what trust in the Lord does. That's the effect it has on a child of God. Tell me, let me ask you something. Have you given up? Have you given up? Have you said, in essence, Pastor, I've just quit praying. I've been praying for a long time and God has not answered. I've heard all this before and he still hadn't answered. I'm here tonight as a messenger of God saying, you pray on. God is no liar. He says, call and I will answer. He might make you wait a long, long time. He might put you some through greater distress than you've ever experienced in your life, but he's going to answer if you'll keep praying. Pleading. You need to learn to wrestle with him. You need to learn to agonize and to pray like Jesus more earnestly. I tell you, if it could be said of Christ, he could pray more earnestly. I got to believe that you and I can pray more earnestly than we've ever prayed. Matthew Henry, if you don't have his commentary, shame on you. You need to get it. Matthew Henry said, listen, how many dry prayers, how few wet ones do we offer up to God? How few wet ones. But when through distress we're brought low, it is through faith in God that brings us to God in prayer that we go from distress to delight. Faith in God will look like something else. Not only will it lead us to pray like Hannah to wrestle with God, but faith in God will lead us to humbly submit our wills to the will of the Lord. I want you to notice how she refers to herself three times in verse 11 as a handmaid. She's calling herself, I'm a maidservant. I'm just your servant. You're the Lord. You're the master. I'm the servant. Note in that same verse, she says, if thou wilt, if you are willing, it's just, Lord, it's your will that really matters now. It's not my will. If you are willing, I only ask you to give me this child if you are willing to give me this child. I only want this blessing if you want me to have this blessing. Whatever the blessing is. Hannah believed that it was, and it's repeated in verses 5 and 6, that the Lord had shut up her womb. She believed that. God did it. She believed that it was God who opened up the womb of Penina, and that same God shut her womb. She believed that. God was giving blessing here, but not giving blessing there. She understood that. She got it. And she submitted to the sovereign will of God. Lord, it's your will. I want this child, but it's your will that I want. If thou wilt. Reminded me of the leper who came to Christ one day. He was full of leprosy, the gospel writer tells us. That means he was close to death. He would have been stinking, his flesh rotten. And he falls before the Lord and says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I have no question about your ability to heal me. I just don't know if it's your will to do it. He bowed to the master's will.
Bring this truth into any area of the life that you want, any area of the work of God that you want that's causing distress, because God is withholding something from you that you desperately want to have. Have you said, Lord, if you're willing, then give me that blessing? Or has it been a case where you, in essence, keep saying to God, if you don't do this, then I quit. I'm giving up. Forget about it. I'm walking away from it all. Do you realize how arrogant that is? Do you realize how arrogant that is? To tell God, you don't give me what I want, I'm walking away. To my shame, my first year of college, Salisbury, Maryland, Salisbury State University, I had aspirations of being a Broadway actor. You can laugh now if you want to, but that was my aspirations. And the first play, tried out for the first play, and I wanted the leading role. I thought I was good enough. And I actually talked to the director on the phone and said, you know, Dr. So-and-so, if I can't get this, I'm really not interested in any other part in the play. You know, I'm 18 years old, cocky. But I look back, I can't believe I said that. What do you mean? Give me the leading role or I'm going to take my ball and go home. But it happens more times than you dare to believe in the work of God. If I don't get this, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. God, you don't give me what I think you ought to give me, I'm out of here. Do you realize how many men have quit the pastorate because of that thinking? I'm smiling because I'm thinking right back now to 1983 in Newtown Square. Most of you folks wouldn't have a clue about 202 North Newtown Street Road. But I remember Mr. Greer telling me at that point in time, there was a fella came up from the South and he started a church somewhere in Westchester, whatever. And he was leaving. He was quitting. You want to know why? Because after a year, all he had was 100 people. Now, in Newtown Square in those days, you know, there was just a tiny, tiny, tiny handful of people. And we look at each other and we shake, 100 people in a year and he's going to quit? Man, if I had 100 people, I think I'd be in revival. But it's the same mentality. I've got to have this, Lord. You give me this. But I'm not playing. I'm going to walk away. Hannah submitted the will of God. If thou wilt. You see, faith, we're talking about faith now, faith in God. Faith rests in the truth that God's will and God's way is always the best. I mean, do you really believe that? But we rob ourselves of peace and happiness when we refuse to resign ourselves and all of our circumstances to the sovereign will of God. She didn't murmur about her circumstances. She didn't get angry with God because he was not giving her the blessing of children. You don't detect that in Hannah. In essence, she was actually saying what Job said when God took his 10 children and his wealth away. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshiped. She's distressed. She's sobbing her heart out. But I want you to see she's still worshiping God. She had submitted to his will. If thou wilt, Lord. Her name, you know, means grace.
Hana is the Hebrew word, grace.
You know, it's the devil who wanted Hannah to curse God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Our murmuring is the devil's music." Did he ever hit the nail on the head? Our murmuring is the devil's music. He loves to hear that singing. When God's people are murmuring about their circumstances and they have not resigned their wills to His will. Thomas Manton said, "Murmuring is a renouncing of God's sovereignty, as if we could correct His ways and do better and fitter for the government of the world." It's a renouncing of His sovereignty, as if we could do better. We could do a better job of governing our lives, our churches. We would know better when to give blessing and when to withhold. When God appears to be against you, faith depends that God will always do what is best and will always do what is right. And when you get to that point, your distress turns into delight. Finally, faith in God will lead us to want the blessing, ultimately for His glory. She wants a boy. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But I want you to see there's a change in Hannah. She says to God, "If you give me this child, give me a son, and I will give him back to you. He'll be a Nazarite his entire life." You see, when she says that, you realize that she's not just wanting it for personal gratification. She wants this boy for the Lord's name. She wants it for His service. She wants it for His glory. "Lord, give me a child, and he's yours. I want it for you." Now you put that into the blessing that you want to see God give you. Is it really for you? And I have to go over this again and again in my mind as I pray for God to bless my little church in Columbia. I, like you, come in, and I've got so many seats that could be filled. And I don't know why. And I don't know how. But I have to keep trusting God. But I have to reach that place time and time again. Why do I want the blessing? Why do I want the seats filled? Why do I want the growth? And we must get to the point again and again. Lord, number one, if it's your will, and number two, I only want it ultimately for your glory. I'll enjoy the blessing. Hannah says, "I'll enjoy that little boy for the time I have him. But I'm giving him back to you. I only want it if it's going to glorify you the most. And if me not having the boy is going to glorify you the most, if me not having the blessing is going to glorify you the most, then so be it. But all I want is your glory. It's not about my name. It's not about my reputation. It's not about the reputation of the Free Church. Not on your life. It's about the glory of the Lord." That's what faith in God will lead you to do. That's what it looks like. She prays. She wrestles. You read in verse 18. Eli comes along. "The Lord grant your petition." That was God's. She took it. "I got what I wanted. I finally have got the answer." And the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She went from the valley of distress to that mountaintop of delight. It only seemed that the Lord was against her. It only seemed that way. But God will never be against His people. Never. Against their sin, he will be. But never against his people. The Lord write those words indelibly upon the hearts of his people for his name's sake. Dr. Ellison.
Let's bow our hearts in prayer this evening. Anyone who walks with the Lord knows times of distress, and the Lord puts that in our life to develop a strengthening of the heart and soul. But we must respond, as was brought out tonight, by seeking the Lord's face, by believing him, by calling on his name, by trusting and leaving it all with him. May the Lord give us grace to do that this week. If tonight you say, I'm not trusting him for salvation, well, that's where it must begin. It must begin with coming to Christ and laying hold of him. Come to Christ this night. May the Lord open your heart to seek the Lord and to come to him. I'm your servant for Christ's sake, if I can be of help to you. In coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But as I've said often from this pulpit, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. Go to him. Lay hold of him tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word to our hearts. We have sought thee for a word, and you've given your servant a word for each heart tonight. Lord, truly, we, in this veil of sorrow, in this time before glory, there are many things that would distress our hearts. There are many disappointments that we have as we would seek to walk with thee. And Lord, you call upon us to trust thee. You call upon us to pray unto thee. You allow our hearts to be rent and tears to flow in order that we might seek thy face. Lord, we are thankful that this is thy way. And Lord, we would pray that you would give answers to prayer, that people here have gathered tonight with problems and trials. We ask, O Lord, as they call upon thee, that they would see answers. Many here are calling upon thee for the birth in the hearts of those that are unsaved, a birth that is from above. They're seeking thee for the moving of thy spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would have mercy. We ask that you would save children, siblings, spouses, that you would save parents. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy and hear the cries of your people. Lord, others are crying to thee for the blessings that have been purchased by Christ. And Lord, we ask that those blessings would be seen and felt and known in the life. And yet, Lord, you don't give us the blessing right away. You let Abraham wait 25 years before the blessing came. You let his son wait 20 years before his first child came. Lord, you gave the blessing of children to Jacob, but you removed him out of the land for 20 years. Lord, your ways are greater than ours. And often it depends. You make us depend upon thee and wait upon thee and rest in thee and trust in thee. Lord, give us such grace this night. Give us grace that we'll awake in the morning seeking thy favor, knowing that there is indeed mercy that is new every morning. Give us grace that we'll be humbly seeking thy face for thy will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Lord, come and help us, we pray. For those that are seeking thee this night for salvation, allow them to find thee. Lord, give grace that they would call upon thee in faith and know that indeed all of their sins have been removed by the blood of Christ. Lord, help them this night. Give them that assurance by thy Holy Spirit in their own heart and soul. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Truly, we would ask that you would be the abiding portion of all your blood-bought people. We ask as we go to our homes, we would go with the word of God fresh upon our hearts, the burden that's been placed upon our shoulders tonight, securely upon our shoulders, that we would indeed take to heart that which we have heard. And Lord, we pray that our homes would be different as we seek thy face together. Lord, we give thee thanks tonight for the message from heaven. Lord, help us then to walk with thee on earth with the great truths that we have learned tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen.